Well, I know it is not Easter on the calendar, but it is Easter in our text. So he is risen. He is risen indeed. We'll be looking at that today. I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 24. You know, the story of redemption is the most important story in all of history. And within that story, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important event. And we believe, there's good reason to believe, that this occurred on April the 9th in the year AD 30. The resurrection of Christ demonstrated God the Father's acceptance of all that Christ accomplished on our behalf and in satisfaction of the justice of God. We know that because Romans 4:25 says, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." The ability to be justified before God was dependent upon Christ being resurrected. Redemption would not have been completed, and the substitutionary life and sacrificial death of Christ would not have been considered accepted and satisfactory without the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, "If Christ had not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." All the gospel accounts cover the resurrection of Christ. But because each gospel writer was inspired to write according to a certain theme in that context, it's a unique account within each of the Gospels. They don't cover the same level of details. And I'll be pulling some details from some other Gospel accounts, not everything, or it would take more than one lesson. But as we work our way through the text of Luke, we'll be pulling in a couple of other details from some other Gospel accounts. We begin in chapter 24 of Luke with the empty tomb. But before we actually dive into to verse 1, I want to cover something from Matthew 28, verses 1 to 4. Because in Matthew 28, that gives us really a description of the very first things chronologically that happened that Easter morning. Jesus is resurrected. There was a severe earthquake that occurred, and an angel rolls the stone away from the tomb. Now, the earthquake may have happened in concert with the resurrection of Christ, or it may have been in concert with the angel appearing. But regardless, this severe earthquake occurs, and the stone is moved. The exact time of Jesus' resurrection is not known. That's not given to us in Scripture. But we know that it happened on Sunday, the third day after his crucifixion. And this angel that comes then sits on the stone that has now been moved. And the guards, the Roman guards, they shake with fear and become like dead men. And obviously afterwards they split. They leave the scene. By the way, the stone, why was the stone rolled away? Was it to let Jesus out? No. It was to let people in to see that he had been resurrected. Now in Luke, the first thing that we see here in verse 1 is that the women come to the tomb with spices to finish preparing Jesus' body for burial. Verse 1. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared." Mentions the first day of the week. That is Sunday. Now, if you didn't know this, Jews didn't have names for days of the week except for the Sabbath or Shabbat. So they didn't have a name for Sunday like we do. They just called it the first day of the week. The resurrection of Christ was so significant that the early church began meeting on Sunday, and that it has been that way throughout all of church history. It became known as the Lord's Day in honor of his resurrection. Now it says they came to the tomb. Who is they? Well, the antecedent of they goes back to chapter 23, verse 55. It's talking about the women who had come with him out of Galilee. So these are followers of Christ. It's a group of women. And we'll look at some names later. They were coming to finish the preparations of Jesus' body with spices. Why is that? Because things were so rushed on Friday, they couldn't finish doing the normal preparations. And so that's why they were bringing the spices. And according to John 20, verses 1 and 2, Mary Magdalene arrived first and saw that the stone had been moved. And in John's account there, in John 20, there's no mention of angels and learning that Jesus had been raised. She simply saw the stone that had been rolled away. She thought that the body had been what? Had been stolen. That was her takeaway. And she went and runs to tell Peter and John. So that happened before the narrative that we're looking at here in Luke. But again, there's been no appearance of angels. Next, we see that the women enter the open tomb. They come and they see that the stone's been rolled away. And they find it to be empty. Verse 2, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. In Mark's account, it captures the fact that as they were coming to the tomb, they were talking about, well, how are we going to get the stone? Who's going to move the stone for them? But when they arrived, they find that the stone has already been rolled away. And so they naturally look inside what's happened. And they discover that the body of Jesus is not there. And then two angels appear. They're inside the tomb and announce that Jesus has risen. Verse 4, while they were perplexed, that word means utterly confused. They can't understand what is going on. When they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. The other gospel accounts clarify these are angels. And they're in these dazzling, these bright, brilliant, like flashing clothing. It mentions two men. It's interesting. Luke is the only account mentioning two angels. Matthew and Mark just mention one angel. And the way that's resolved is Matthew and Mark are simply referring to the angel that spoke. There's two angels present. There's one angel speaking and being quoted. The women then go from being utterly confused to being terrified, verse 5. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men, the angel, said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen." I love how the angel speaks of Jesus as the living one. He has risen. And you put all the gospel accounts together, chronologically, this is the very first angelic announcement that Jesus has risen. Right here with these women there in the tomb. Jesus is alive. The angel then reminds them of Jesus' teaching concerning his resurrection. Continuing there in verse 6. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Now clearly, the women had totally missed or forgotten that teaching because they came bringing spices to do what? It was to anoint his body. It wasn't to help him smell good when he made his resurrection appearance. That's not why they brought the spices. They had no anticipation of seeing him alive. But numerous times in the ministry of Jesus, he prophesied that he would be resurrected 3 days after his death. For example, in Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus taught, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Mark 8:31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Mark 9:31, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." In Mark 10:33-34, Jesus said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." And in John 2:19, you recall where Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So Jesus repeatedly taught his disciples about his resurrection after 3 days. And then verse 8, "And they remembered his words." After the angels reminded them of the fact that he talked about this, they then remembered. Now, up until this point, none of Jesus' disciples, including the 11 and the other followers, including this group of women, had remembered Jesus' teaching about his resurrection. But there was one group who did remember up until this point. Who was that? Who, Nathan? The Pharisees, that's right. The chief priest and the Pharisees. You remember in Matthew 27, they asked Pilate, this is on Saturday, the day, you know, before the resurrection. They went to Pilate and asked to have the grave secured and guarded. Why? Because Jesus had predicted that he would rise again 3 days later. They remembered. Interesting how his disciples had forgotten. Well, the women then report the news to the disciples, who don't believe them. Verse 9. They remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 disciples, and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna being the wife of Herod's steward. She was a follower of Christ, and Mary, the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. I remember back when Denise's dad was alive, him teaching an adult Sunday school class one Easter morning at a Baptist church in East Texas. And there was this funny man in the class who asked the class a question. He said, "Do you guys know why it was that God had the angel first announce the news of Jesus' resurrection to a group of women?" He said, "Because he knew the news would spread fast." So, sure enough, spread like wildfire. Well, the disciples did not believe this report of the women that the tomb was empty and that these angels had appeared and announced that Jesus had risen. The text says it was nonsense to them. It's like incoherent, unintelligible. They can't make sense of it. They would not believe them. It simply seemed impossible. Now, by the way, Luke here aggregates some details. Notice that he mentions Mary Magdalene, but she was not with this group of women when during this particular interaction and announcement by the angels. But Mary Magdalene is listed with the others, but she separately went to the tomb and returned to tell Peter and John. She later returned to the tomb and encountered the angels herself, and in fact, Jesus himself. And we'll cover that shortly. But Luke is simply kind of aggregating again the details to just simply say, all these women were coming and telling the disciples things happening at different times, and they simply were not believing them. Next, we see that Peter and John also come and find the tomb empty as well. In verse 12, Luke seems to insert this side note at this point about something that's happened earlier. Remember, there's things going on in parallel. And so it's kind of like watching a TV show or something. Things kind of flip to different scenes that might have been happening. And in a sequential narrative, that happens as well. I mentioned earlier how Mary Magdalene had returned from the tomb after seeing the stone had rolled away, and she goes back and tells Peter and John that the body has been taken. So verse 12 in Luke. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Now, in John's account, he adds an additional detail that he was with Peter. John actually arrived. They ran together, but John was a faster runner, and arrived first. He peeked in to see that the body was not there. Peter then arrived, and Peter then enters the tomb first. And in John 20, verses 6 through 9, it reads, "And so Simon Peter also came," John in his gospel is recounting this, "following him," following the Apostle John, "and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Peter still can't put the pieces together, but John observed the orderly manner, orderly arrangement of the face cloth, and it was clear this is not the work of body snatchers or grave robbers. John confirms that he saw and believed at this point that Jesus had risen. Notice also the mention of the disciples now going to their homes. Here it says Peter. Elsewhere, other accounts, it talks about the disciples in general, which helps to explain why there were two disciples on the road to Emmaus this very same day. We're going to cover that account, but people at some point were beginning to go home. Well, we now come to some post-resurrection appearances. We've seen the empty tomb. Christ is risen, but yet Christ has not appeared yet, but he is about to. First of all, if you look at things chronologically, he first appears to Mary Magdalene. And this is covered in John's account in chapter 20, verses 13 to 18. According to John, Mary Magdalene, again, she returned to the tomb by herself. This was after she came, saw the stone rolled away. She then left, never having looked in. She told Peter and John, they come and do their thing, which we looked at. Then Mary Magdalene comes and she returns to the tomb, and something different happens. While weeping, she looks inside the tomb and sees two angels. John chapter 20, beginning of verse 13. "And they," the angels, "said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" Notice, she's still thinking someone has stolen the body. Verse 14. "When she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. It's a very reverent title for teacher. In verse 18, Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So Mary goes in, she sees and talks with the angels, and turns around and sees Jesus himself. This was Jesus' very first appearance after his resurrection. And since Mary had the same experience of seeing Jesus alive, again, just as the other women, Luke includes her with them as a group in his narrative. Because next we're going to see that Jesus also appeared to these other women that are talked about in Luke's account. Luke doesn't capture this, but separate from his appearance before Mary Magdalene, he appeared to these women on the road as they returned from the empty tomb. Matthew chapter 28, verses 8 to 10, "And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy." So they've heard the announcement from the angels, right? So they leave the empty tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." I love this image. Jesus meets the women. They recognize that it's Jesus. He announces himself. And what do? They fall and worship. Notice, what is Jesus' response? Does he say, "No, don't do that"? He doesn't correct them. It's right to worship Jesus because he is God in the flesh. He is worthy of worship. It's a sign of his deity that they worshiped and that he allowed that worship. MacArthur writes that the resurrected Christ appeared first to women, elevated women, who held an inferior position in Jewish society. It was a testimony of their love, in other words, the love of the women, this group of women, their devotion and courage. They had witnessed his death at Calvary and his burial and had seen the empty tomb. John is the only disciple recorded to have been at the cross, but he did not witness the burial. Joseph and Nicodemus buried the Lord's body, but they haven't seen the empty tomb. And now with his appearance to the women, the evidence was complete, and only the women were eyewitnesses to the entire sequence of events. It's really amazing that the Lord chose to reveal to this group of women all of these things in full, and just a testimony of how the Lord regards faithful women. Next, and we now return to Luke's account, Jesus appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 24. Luke is the only gospel account that records this event in detail. Mark mentions it, but it's very, very brief. And again, this is the first appearance of the resurrected Lord in Luke's account. Now, I will begin this week talking about the road to Emmaus, but next week Vikram will pick it up and finish that particular story. And by the way, there's other appearances. I'll actually mention those later, but we're going to dive into the road to Emmaus. So later that day, we're still Sunday, the day that the Lord rose from the grave, first day of the week, two disciples traveling to the village of Emmaus, they travel there, and while they're traveling, they discuss all that's taken place. Verse 13, and behold, I love how Luke uses that term over and over, behold. It's like, check this out. That would be the modern translation. And check this out. Two of them were going that very day, talking about the disciples and those with them, you know, the followers of Christ. They were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. Now, he says there's two of them. They're followers of Christ. They're not apostles. We'll learn later that one of them is Cleopas. We don't know anything else about him. We don't know who the other person is. They're not named. Could be another man, or actually it could be his wife, potentially. There is a reference later in the text to the men, but that could be a generic term, not meant to be gender specific. So we don't know. But anyway, there's two followers of Christ walking on the road to Emmaus after all of these amazing things that have happened. Emmaus, we don't know exactly where it is, but traditionally it's a location that is 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Now, these two who were walking, they clearly were disheartened. They were confused. They can't make sense of all the things that have transpired. And remember, the report of the women to the disciples and those who were with them were not initially believed by them. So they're still not in a state here of accepting the testimony of the women and what they're saying. What were they talking about? All these things which had taken place. All the things, not only on that Sunday, but even think about the whole Passion Week, the triumphal entry. Just 1 week earlier, the amazing entry of the Lord. Yet, Friday came his brutal crucifixion. Just an amazing set of events, and now his supposed resurrection. Well, as they're going, Jesus joins them, but they don't recognize him. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. It was not uncommon in those days for people to kind of join up and travel together if they were, you know, traveling to a place by foot. They don't recognize Jesus. Number one, they're not expecting him, but the text just says their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. He's not in some dazzling, you know, brilliant clothing like the angels were, but he looks ordinary. Jesus then asks what they're talking about, and they are amazed that he seems unaware of all the things that have taken place. Verse 17, and he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? I just find that humorous. Like, what things? I love how the Lord uses questions to engage in conversation. Not only engage in conversation, but to direct conversation. He wants them to rehearse in preparation for what he's about to tell them. And it's just, he's not saying, I don't know what has happened. He's just saying, what things? You tell me. You explain it. So Cleopas responds with a question. It seems like he might even be a little bit agitated, wondering, how in the world have you been in Jerusalem and you have not heard about all that's going on? Well, the disciples then explain Jesus, including the reports of his resurrection. Again, I find this humorous. They're trying to explain Jesus to Jesus. They just don't know it. Continuing there in verse 19, and they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened." So these disciples acknowledge that this Jesus was a prophet. He was one who spoke for God like no other ever had. He was mighty, it says, and that means he was competent. He was powerful in deed and in word, in his miracles and all that he did, and also in his teachings. He was one that taught with power and authority. He was considered such, it says, in the sight of both God and of all the common people. He was one approved of God, clearly. And even the common people were accepting him, not the religious leaders. They say he was crucified as a result of the religious leaders. Notice they don't blame it on the Romans who carried out the actual execution, but they knew the real culprits were the religious leaders who stirred the people up and even demanded to Pilate that it be Jesus who was crucified. Then they say, "But we were hoping." Notice the transition to disappointment. We were hoping. They still didn't get it. They're still thinking that all the prophecies of Messiah as king on the earth, they were going to be fulfilled in Messiah's first coming. They just didn't get the fact that, I mean, having a dead Messiah simply didn't fit their story. They couldn't put that together and fit it into what the Old Testament said, even though it was in the Old Testament, and we'll look at that. Verse 22, but it's like another transition showing continued confusion at the chain of events. "But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see." So he's referring to Peter and John having gone back. So the conclusion seems obvious that these two disciples are still not convinced that Jesus has risen, because for all they know, no one has actually not seen Jesus. It's just the testimony of some women who they think are confused. Jesus then explains himself to the disciples, including how all this has taken place, or all that has taken place, was prophesied in the Old Testament concerning Messiah. Verse 25, "And he," Jesus, "said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Jesus rebukes them, calling them foolish men and slow of heart to believe, because they didn't fully embrace not only what the prophets had spoken, but also the testimony of the angels that had been given to the women, who were told to go tell the disciples so that they should believe, and they still didn't. These two disciples no doubt were shocked to be rebuked by the person who they thought was clueless. Right? They thought this man is is just out to lunch. He's clueless about all the things going on, and he is now rebuking them. Jesus knew they needed to understand that the suffering, death, and resurrection of Messiah was essential elements in the story of redemption. And again, all of that had been prophesied in the Old Testament. So beginning with Moses, it says, and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself as Messiah in all the scriptures. Kent Hughes writes, this was exegetical heaven. The root idea of explained there, that Jesus explained to them, the root idea of that word is the word from which we derive the word hermeneutic, the science of biblical interpretation. Jesus is interpreting, explaining the scripture about how he is prophesied in the Old Testament to suffer and to be resurrected. Hughes continues, the Word of God incarnate explained the written Word of God. There's an interesting note by MacArthur. He says, by not revealing himself to them until after he explained the scripture, Jesus modeled the principle that the power lies in the explanation of biblical truth, not in the person doing the explaining. The power in what Jesus was saying is not the fact that he had revealed himself yet, but he was simply explaining what was already there in Scripture, and it was gripping to the disciples who were listening. Now, Jesus, it's not recorded exactly what Jesus said, and it's clear he couldn't cover everything, or they never would have gotten to Emmaus, because there's so much. But perhaps he covered some of these things. The proto-evangelium, that's just a term referencing Genesis 3:15, it means the first gospel, the very first hint of good news, that God would provide a Savior to deal with sin. And it happened in Genesis 3:15. Or perhaps Jesus talked about the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22, pointing to Messiah's substitutionary atonement and hinting of his resurrection. Perhaps he talked about the tabernacle and the temple, pointing to him, since Messiah has become the temple. Perhaps he talked about the manna of Exodus 16, picturing Christ as the true bread from heaven. He probably talked about the bronze serpent, right, of Numbers 21, picturing Christ as the one cursed, lifted up, yet as the source of healing and deliverance by God for all who look upon him. Perhaps he talked about the significance of the Passover lamb and how that relates to Messiah's suffering and death. Maybe he mentioned the prophet of whom Moses wrote about in Deuteronomy 18, who would be the Messiah. Surely he spoke of Messiah's sufferings and crucifixion, as mentioned in Psalm 22, Psalm 41, Psalm 69, Isaiah 50, Zechariah 11 and 12, and especially Isaiah 53. I'm sure he talked about the prediction of Messiah's resurrection in Psalm 16, and many other possibilities. Would be amazing to have had that recorded. But it's all there. Everything Jesus talked about is in our Old Testament. And he simply went back and explained everything, all the truths about him and predictions concerning his suffering and resurrection. If only these disciples had believed the scriptures to begin with. The scriptures were not deficient in any way, but their understanding and their embrace of what was already there, that had been deficient. Do you have a lack of faith in any foundational area of biblical theology? If so, it's not because Scripture is lacking. We've been given everything that we need in Scripture, right? For life and godliness, for knowing God. Everything we need is there in Scripture. Or is it just a lack of your knowledge and a lack of faith in what is actually taught? You know, there were other appearances of Christ that's not covered in our text today, but there are many, at least 10. We've covered some. Other appearances of Jesus after his resurrection and before his ascension include his appearance before Peter. We'll talk about that next week. His appearance to 10 of the 11 disciples, with Thomas not being present. Another appearance to the 11 disciples, including Thomas, 8 days later. A separate appearance to 7 disciples by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. An appearance by Jesus to more than 500 disciples, probably on a mountain in Galilee. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, there's a reference to the appearance of Christ before to James. And then also an appearance to the apostles when he ascended into heaven, covered there in Acts chapter 1. And then, of course, after his ascension, whom did he appear to? After he ascended, whom did he appear to? Paul. That's right. Well, in closing, the resurrection, I mean, we've covered a lot of the narrative, the detailed account, the testimony of Scripture, of the angels, of Jesus himself, about the resurrection of Christ. But it's important to remember what the resurrection of Christ proves. Number one, it proves that all his claims and teachings are true. Everything Jesus said is true. He prophesied that he would rise again 3 days later. I mean, everything about his death, his resurrection, perfectly was fulfilled. Both his life, his character, and his teaching are all validated in the resurrection as affirmation by God the Father that all is true. Secondly, the Father fully accepted Jesus' substitutionary life and sacrificial death for sins. That's what the resurrection proves. That what Jesus accomplished, both in life and on the cross, were fully accepted by God as our substitute, as our sacrificial lamb. Romans 4:25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. There would be no justification, no ability for God to declare righteous and whole anyone apart from the resurrection of Christ. And finally, the resurrection of Christ proves he is the rightful judge of every person. In Acts 17:31, it says, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead authenticates, it proves that he is the judge of every person. Well, the prophecies of these events are overwhelming. We've looked at that from the text, reviewed some things from the Old Testament. The proof is overwhelming that he did indeed rise from the dead. The question is, do you believe? Are you like the initial people who heard the report that they're just not really sure that's possible? There's some details maybe that don't make sense. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, you can't be saved. It's a fundamental foundational element of being a true Christian. And Scripture affirms that. There's no reason to not believe in the resurrection of Christ. If you do believe in the resurrection of Christ, you are His follower. Then a couple of reminders. Folks, just as truly as the promised resurrection of Jesus took place, so too will every promise and hope given to the Christian truly take place. Right? Just everything Christ said perfectly happened. Everything Christ has promised to you, Christian, will perfectly happen, just as He said. You will, as His follower and the one who benefits from the sacrifice of Christ, you will one day be resurrected, just as Christ did, and be given a glorified body that's fit for eternity. You will indeed have eternal life in the presence of Christ forever, apart from sin. Those are things that 100% guaranteed will happen. And also for the Christian, the resurrection of our Lord made possible the fact that we can be born again and live in newness of life. I love Romans 6:4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. In other words, we're united in salvation with death to the old person, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We are united with Christ in His resurrection. And because of that, we have newness of life. His resurrection allows us to be born again. And so I leave you with the thought to and challenge for all of us to walk in the reality of the resurrection of our Lord, which gives us newness of life. Let's pray. Lord, we indeed are just stirred reflecting on Your resurrection and all of the massive implications, the fact of how it proves, again, that all that You did, all that You taught are true. What You accomplished was accepted by the Father, and it truly enabled salvation and allowing us to be born again, to be united in Christ's death to the old person, to be united with Christ in His resurrection, to be raised and given new life, to be born again, always having fellowship with You and being heirs of the promises that You have given us, which will most certainly come to pass. Lord, we praise You, we worship You, even as the women who beheld Your presence, and we know that we will someday see You face to face and fall before You in worship for all of eternity. We can't wait for that day. In Christ's name, amen.